I want to read that last line to us. O send thy Spirit, Lord, now unto me, that he may touch mine eyes and make me see. Show me the truth concealed within thy word, and in thy book revealed, I see the Lord. Would you bow with me and let's pray. Again, O Lord, we thank you for the hymns of praise, for the psalm of praise that we were and have sung to you tonight. Again, O Lord, as we have just sung, we do ask that you would send your Spirit to be upon us and that you will help and bless the going forward of your word, that we might learn from these historical accounts those things you would have us learn, that we might be prepared for the days ahead of us. We do ask that your blessing be upon us, the servant, and these your people who join over the internet and those who sit in this building. We ask, Father, that you would fill us with wonder and amazement at your wisdom. We thank you again and pray all of this now in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll listen to the Lord's word, let me read this to us. I'm reading from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. We started this a couple of weeks back. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And this is the Lord's word. It is the role of the church, as we're reading here, it's the role of the church to advance the kingdom of God. Jesus told us this is what he wanted us to do, to go into all the earth and to make disciples, teaching them all the things that he had commanded, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Our own confessional standard says this in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraph 3. They say, "Under this Catholic visible church, Christ has given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, makes them effectual thereunto." We have this set before us in the scriptures as our goal as a church. And yet, with this goal, we have and run into all these hindrances. At times, the hindrances come to us from the world. So, a virus hits, a pandemic strikes, and people say, "Close your churches down, you can't go." In this particular instance, they have been rebuffed, right? The apostles have been hindered by persecution from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. "We told you, we do not want you speaking any longer in this name. We don't want you doing this." They opposed them, and yet they answered, you remember, "We must obey God rather than men." So at times, it is the external influences which hinder the work of the kingdom that we're called to do. And at other times, it is because of the internal conflicts, problems that arise within the church that cause us to not be as effective or not to be effective at all. And so both these things provide conflicts to us in the work we're called to. When we come to Acts chapter 6, verse 1, Luke writes this, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number," so the Lord is causing the church to multiply. The church is continuing to grow. Some estimates say that it was at this point nearly 10,000 people. I don't believe this is a stretch of the imagination to say that it was 10,000. Remember, Luke has been saying all along, it's 2,000, it's 3,000 were added, and now it's what was it, 5,000, approximately 5,000, and then they're multiplying and all of this. So it's very easy to believe that it could have been 10,000 people. And what we pointed out a couple weeks back was this, that with growth, obviously, you don't have growth without people, but with people come problems. That's what you get. When you have people, you have problems. You have baggage, you have differences, and you even have administrative issues. If we advance the gospel, if we are doing the things the Lord has called us to do, it is of necessity to be understood that we are going to have people with problems. So be prepared. That's what we want. We want to see the church to grow. We're also going to have to handle the people that the Lord brings to us. Whether those problems are real or perceived, we have to deal with it. The church in and around Jerusalem was growing. And there were many needy people, and in particular, there were widows who needed food on a daily basis. At least most widows I know need food on a daily basis. And that's what we see here, is that these widows needed food. We were told that the people, up to this point, generosity has not been a problem with the early church up to this point. We're told in Acts 4, all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Again, commentators are not sure whether or not we're talking about a daily allotment of money or a daily allotment of food. But either way, the widows, especially the Greek-speaking widows, were being overlooked. And this is what Luke points out. I'm giving you all this by way of background a little again to get us up to speed. This new challenge has faced the church, and this is what Luke writes. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews, as the Jews who spoke Greek, against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. As I made the case several weeks back, I don't believe that there was discrimination going on. And I made that case back a couple weeks. I think what's happening here is that the church has grown so fast, and the people whose needs are becoming quite vast, I believe they have come to an administrative problem. And again, I just throw out these numbers. There's 10,000 people, give or take, in Jerusalem. Of those 10,000 people, there are people who need food or daily allotments of money so they can go buy food. And there are 12 apostles. You do the math. Right? There's no mention of sin in this passage. What there is people are being neglected. But as you know, there are things that we do sometimes, and it's just there's weakness because we're limited. These men, and Luke has pointed this out, that people were laying sick people out on the street. I argued that at that point, too, that I think it's why can't Peter just stop and put his hands on them? Why can't he just stop and pray? I mean, how much time can that take? Well, it takes considerable amount of time if there's a lot of people laying on stretchers in the street. I think Luke's been preparing us to see that this church is growing so fast, it's not reasonable to think that 12 apostles, having all the money laid at their feet, can possibly, by themselves, take care of all of the needs that are facing the church at this point. The daily distribution of food was so burdensome and apparently not being done so well that people were falling through the cracks. The apostles were ultimately neglecting the word of God, and the apostles were put in this position where now they have to do this juggling act, and they're not in a good place. When confronted at these times with people and their problems, notice the apostles don't brush the people off. They don't say, well, your needs aren't important. Nor do they say things like, well, we're just going to have to give up the word. They don't fall into either one of these positions. People are our ministry, right? That's the job of the church. The job of the church are people. We wouldn't have a church if we didn't have people. You wouldn't have ministry if you didn't have people. That's an important thing, I think, to deal with. These men have been stretched thin, and the physical needs of the people are becoming a hindrance to the word, the preaching and teaching, which, friends, is what sets the church apart from a soup kitchen. Think about that for a moment. It's the preaching of the word that sets the church apart from the soup kitchen or from a food bank. The word must not be neglected, because it is how the believer grows and how the kingdom of God advances. Again, listen to some of these scriptures that we're given. In John 17:17, Jesus prays, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." Peter would say in 1 Peter 2:2, "Like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." The word is essential for the growth of people in the body of Christ. It's essential that we be doing that. So it doesn't make sense that we should neglect it. Also consider, like our confession says, and like the Lord had said, that the word must go forward so that people are brought into the kingdom. Paul writes in Romans 10, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.' However, they did not all heed the good news, for Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So we don't dare neglect the word. But at the same time, we can't neglect people and their problems. And so the apostles here have come up with a plan. "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." They don't continue to neglect the word, nor do they say that these widows will just have to wait until we can get around to feeding them. You see, there are some times in the church you don't have the option of doing one or the other. You have to do both. But something's going to suffer, right? And apparently, the preaching was suffering, and also the widows were suffering. And this is not, we can't continue to do this. So they enlist the help of godly men for a necessary ministry to serve the body, to wait tables. And the apostles themselves will focus their energies and attention upon that which the Lord had called them to focus, to prayer and the ministry of the word. So are you with me? So far, we have 7 men who are chosen to wait tables, which we believe is the first instance of the diaconate. And then there are the 12 to serve the word and to be in prayer. Thus, the priorities of the church are kept as priorities. The word, prayer, these are a priority, and people, they are our priority. The same tension exists in the church today. There is that pressure that we all feel. In fact, that's why we have the elders leading Sunday school, and because I can't do it all. You have so much that you're pulled to do if you try to do it. I heard a man once say, one preacher say, the minister can either be the most laborious job in the world, or it can be the lazy man's dream job. I pursue it as though it's the most laborious job in the world, because I have to give an account, right? But we strive to be faithful with the things that the Lord has given us, so that the body of Christ is fed faithfully on the word. And that's where the elders help in administering this word and bringing this word out, how important it is, because we're trying to ground the church. And if I may say, that's why we deem that Sunday school is so important. Because in Sunday school, like a scalpel, we try to touch on specific issues or matters that are facing the congregation. With a word preached, is we're going systematically through a book. And so we're covering what the books themselves take us, where they take us. So I would encourage you, make Sunday school a priority if you haven't. Please continue to work towards that end. I am grateful for all that do serve, and I really am, and I mentioned this a couple weeks back. There are so many of you who do serve behind the scenes. But as we consider the days that we're in and the things that are to come, you can potentially see that there's going to be a great need for more men and more women to serve in the church, especially if an economy tanks, right, and people are needing food, people are needing financial help. They're needing counseling, they're needing prayer, their families are falling apart because of the stress that's killing them. They're going to be coming to the church, and we want to make use of those gifts. But we want to see now what and how they actually responded. And there's actually so much in this text, so much that is implied in it. I'm hoping that it'll be make sense as we go through it. Listen to verses 5 through 7 again and see what happens here. They say, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, and a proselyte from Antioch, and they brought before the apostles, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. So again, we have this tremendous problem. What do we do? The apostles have made this plan. Choose for yourself seven men. Choose seven that are of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And the congregation both approved of this plan and acted upon this plan. Now pay attention to this. Again, the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose these seven men. This plan found approval with the whole congregation. Have you ever seen any plan meet with approval by the whole congregation? That, I think, may be a minor miracle in this text. And I'm serious when I say this. Notice there's a sweet agreeableness with what the apostles have suggested. There's a very sweet agreeableness. The statement found approval. It was pleasing to them. The complaint was answered and dealt with in a way that the whole congregation or multitude were satisfied. Now look what happens. Here are the apostles. They're presented with this problem. They take the problem to heart. They don't tell them, it's not an issue. What are you doing? You know, they don't blow them off. They hear it and with a readiness to address the problem. They acted like men. They did not avoid the problem, but dealt with this. They stepped up and they led. And this is one of the things we see about leaders. Leaders must lead. They must lead. Men must act like men. And I don't know if you've heard that phrase, soy boy. Have you heard that in the broader culture? A soy boy is kind of an effeminate man. He's a man who's acting kind of wishy-washy, kind of flaky, kind of like he's just... And it has something to do with what soy does to your body, but it makes you act effeminate or something like this. Anyways, it made me think of soy boys. Let me say that the first apostles, the apostles were not soy boys. They stepped up to the plate and they acted like it. And I think that and honestly, men act like men. You see a problem, you got to go deal with it. You got to go address it. And that's what we have to do in the church. Now, they're not brutes. That doesn't mean be a brute. But it means address the issues. Step up to the plate. And notice, too, and through this whole passage, you'll find that there's a great implication of trust among the brothers. I want you to notice something here, that when the apostles come up with this plan, it's not a plan to micromanage people. You hear me? I think this is quite a significant thing, too. We don't hear of them saying, now, we want you to choose seven men, and we want you to meet at least once a week. We want you to give a financial accounting of all the funds that you're dealing with, and we want you to make sure that you've got at least two Greeks dealt with and two Hebrews dealt with. You see, they're not micromanaged. They're not businessmen, and they're not supposed to be businessmen. These are leaders in the church, and what do? They say, choose for yourself seven men of good reputation, of full of the Holy Spirit, and of wisdom. And with these characteristics in place in these men, what do the apostles do? We're going to put them in charge with handling this problem. And guess what we're going to do? We're going to go focus on prayer and the ministry of the word. Again, I find this to be not your typical American model. Right? The apostles, if they were Americans, they would have had a business plan written out. And this is what we want you to do. And really, it's just making these first group of men to act like understudies. Like, we're going to show you how to do it and you go and do it. They don't do that. There's trust. We're going to trust. And listen to me. If a person is full of the Holy Spirit, can you trust them? Of course you can. Why? Because they confess to know the Lord. Nobody would say Jesus Christ is Lord without the Holy Spirit. Do you suppose that a person full of the Holy Spirit would want to honor the Lord? They would. Do you think that they would love people? Do you see that in the church, we really do need to work on trusting one another? And if these men are of the character that they've instructed, there would be no reason that they couldn't trust them. There'd be no reason not to trust them. So when the apostles come up with this plan, they come up with this plan, and their plan is to put it in their laps, in their hands, let them deal with it so that we can devote ourselves wholly to this other item. They're not doing this and still micromanaging over here. I think that's an important point. I think that's a legitimate point from this. But notice, too, that the congregation approved of this, which means they've got to trust the apostles. What I think is interesting is that the whole congregation were pleased. The idea that was presented isn't picked apart. I hear it through the minds of Americans, and I hear someone say, why not eight? Why is it seven? Why not eight? Well, wouldn't 12 be better? There's 12 apostles. Why don't we have 12 people to serve? I mean, certainly we can find 12. I mean, you just hear these kinds of things, and it's maddening. But there is, when it says that they were, the whole congregation was in favor of this or approved of this, this tells you something, that there's a sweetness to this congregation and that they're actually dealing with the real problem. If you notice, there are people who sometimes will raise problems. There's this problem, there's that problem, and you go to deal with them, and it still never satisfies them. Why? Because that was never the real problem to begin with. The fact that they find agreeableness with this plan and they say, this is great, we love this, tells you that actually was the real problem. They trust the apostles and they're going to go ahead and do what the apostles have instructed. I think this is just a beautiful passage upon looking into it further, because you find that the apostles, as unto the Lord, are caring for the congregation. There's no insult to their pride. Oh, they're accusing us of not caring for people. They're actually saying, yeah, we're not doing such a good job of this thing that really needs some serious attention. And then the congregation is understanding that the apostles themselves, they're not being mean-spirited, but they're realizing that they do have a calling. And perhaps this isn't the best thing for them to be doing, but they should stick with the prayer and the ministry of the word. And it's not a deficiency or a slight on anyone. It's just the reality that is. Listen, the body of Christ is made up of many people, isn't it? And nobody has it all going for them. We really need to rejoice in each other's gifts and graces. We need to say, I'm not the guy to be doing this, but I think I know the guy or the girl who would be great at doing this particular thing. And then you step up and you serve, and it's not, your pastor's a loser because he doesn't have all the gifts. No, he's just got a couple of things like everyone else, and he's trying to be faithful with them. And that's the way the body of Christ. But you see, there's this beautiful sweetness here just implied in these words. It really is an example of how churches should function in the midst of hardship. It's not rocket science, but it's actually beautiful. Listen to this. Leaders should lead, and the congregation should follow. What a novel idea. Instead of leaders not leading and congregation saying, you should be doing this, you should be doing that. Everyone should be doing their part. Men should lead, leaders should lead, and the congregation should follow. And they do. And they do. Listen to what the congregation does. They chose 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Again, the church at this point is in the neighborhood of 10,000 some people. And the church is supposed to choose 7. Why weren't they just appointed? Why weren't they just handpicked? I'll tell you why, I believe. Because the body knows the men. They see them from day to day, day in and day out. They hear how they talk to one another. They see how they treat one another. They watch their interactions with other people. They're the ones. The church is that big, and the congregation sees who's among them. We do the same thing, don't we, in choosing elders or deacons. We say, choose them from among yourself. Long ago, I realized I should not be the one picking elders and deacons. I have inklings of what I think or who I think might be a good elder or deacon. But in case I am blinded by things, we say that these things need to come from the congregation. And so I have officially written myself out of nominating anyone, because I've confessed before, I want to believe the best about everyone. I really do. You tell me you're a great guy and you're spiritual, and I go, he's a great guy and he's spiritual. He told me. And I want to believe that about people. But you actually see each other in a different light, a more sober light than I think I might. I believe that's why the apostles go to them and say, you need to have this representation from yourselves. You need to be the ones who are choosing them. Do they feel safe around these individuals? Can they carry themselves wisely, or do they walk like fools? Right? This is important. They're men who can hold to the things of the Lord. They're indwelt by the Spirit. They have wisdom. They have good reputations. The body should be able to discern the best men for the task. These will be the men they can trust, men of integrity, full of spiritual life and gifts commensurate to the task of caring for the people and having the wisdom to do so. I want you to notice something, though. You notice that they haven't chosen Barnabas. And again, I thought this was just an interesting little thought. They don't choose Barnabas. Do you suppose he wasn't qualified? Because everything we know about Barnabas, he's a wonderful man. He's a man of encouragement. He was a man of some means, and he willingly lays things down. He's we'll find out in the later book, what a great encouragement he was. I think there's a lesson implied here, is that every part of the body is needed, and not everyone is a hand or a foot. And because of this, it doesn't make you less important or less necessary. When we approach these kinds of things in the church about who's going to lead and what parts people are going to play, I think we have to, it requires a great humility on our part. I've known people to say, well, I'm not a deacon. And so, and they quickly say, but it doesn't matter that I'm not a deacon because, you know, I still have a part. And I go, no, it's really true. You really do have a part, even though you're not a deacon. I think it's interesting that Barnabas, this very qualified man, as we'll see as we continue to go through the book of Acts, he's not one of the candidates whose name is listed in this list of people. And I wonder, do you think he felt slighted? But you know what? We find out he's going to be used in a very different way throughout the book of Acts to strengthen and encourage. He's going to travel with Paul. He's going to look after Mark. He's going to be this great encourager. But he wasn't one of the seven that was chosen. And we've heard all about him. But they didn't choose him. And this is something that we accept from the will of the Lord. Just because the body may not recognize something in you doesn't mean that you don't have something worthwhile to be recognized. It means that the Lord is moving in his timing and in his way and choosing the people he wants in those offices. And we really have to relax a little bit. We don't have to promote ourselves. We don't have to carry signs, choose me, vote for me kind of thing. The Lord makes these things known to us. He makes it known to the body. And so they did choose. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to know Stephen better here shortly in the book of Acts. Stephen is a man especially known to be full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And this will play out as we see him preach probably one of the greatest sermons ever preached in the scriptures. And then we're told of Philip. He will be known as the evangelist, as he's spoken of in Acts chapter 21. And then we're told of Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, and Parmenas. And do you know what we know about them? Only the spellings of their names. That's all we know about these guys. We know nothing of these men except that they were men that the congregation believed had good reputations, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and we know nothing more about them. Yet what we do know about them is this, that each of these men would be instrumental in ministering to scores of people and enabling, because of their labors, the gospel to go forward. And so again, I point this out. All we know of these men is their names. And yet, we shouldn't despise or disdain to be a Parmenas or a lesser known person. What men don't know and recognize, the Lord knows and recognizes. And again, because we're so competitive in nature and we place such emphasis on the really important people in a church are the pastor, the elders, and the deacons. And I just want to say to you, they're important, and so is the rest of the body. And you really got to be careful not to fall into the pride, because those things really do destroy a church. The competitiveness, the arrogance, the I'm better than you mindset. Remember this, that every leader here, right? The apostles themselves would say, we're the scum of the earth. They didn't walk around like televangelists, surrounded by people climbing on their big jets, having their $1,200 suits and, you know, pure silk hankies hanging out of their pockets and big diamond rings. These men lived like paupers. The whole goal of being an apostle was to minister to the church and to lose your life for the church. And then these seven men who are chosen, what were they like? But they were men who were to wait tables. We don't know anything else about them except they were chosen by the congregation in order to wait on people and take care of them. Now, in the world's standards, that doesn't seem all that impressive. But in the Lord's eyes, that's to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. You see, so men who are leaders in the church, they should be servants. And we should look at them as and help them with their jobs by making it agreeable to them to do it and not being cantankerous when they're trying to do their jobs. We shouldn't look at it as a position to be grabbed for and to receive glory in. We do it as unto the Lord. The seventh person is Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. He was someone who came over to Judaism from the Greek religion, who then came into the church. He is from the city of Antioch, and one commentator suggested that the city, Antioch, was the city to which the gospel was soon to be taken and which was to become the headquarters for the forthcoming Gentile missionary effort. The last thing we note here, again, and the scholars bring this forward, is that all seven men have Greek names, right? What was the problem? It was the Greek widows who were being overlooked in the distribution of food. They were the ones who brought the complaint forward originally. And you have to be careful with this, I think, with these things, not to read too much into these things. But I find it interesting that all seven men have Greek names. And again, this doesn't necessarily mean that they were from the dispersion. But notice there is no rancor over this. The church is made up of Greeks and Hebrews. And nobody says, hey, we should have at least some of our own Hebrew-speaking people. There's none of that. And it strikes me as quite a lovely agreeableness. Implied here is that there's a great trust between one another. And so one commentator said, well, if it was the Greeks who were being ignored, you see, choosing seven men with Greek names might have helped offset that problem. And so at this point, if that's indeed the case, and it very well may be, what does that mean for the Hebrew portion of the church? This portion of the church, the Greek speakers, are struggling. What can we do to minister to them so that it's not a hardship on them? Did that play into this? It very well may have. But again, typically what we experience is in the church is that people fight for their ways. And they're not fighting to minister to other people. They're just fighting to get what they want. So I find in this whole thing, you see the Lord's grace to them as they have this hardship and people are laying aside their preferences and they're saying, you know, we're going to do what the apostles suggested us to do. And we're going to work together and we're going to pick seven men who fit these qualifications. And after choosing these seven men, the congregation then presents them before the apostles, who then pray and ordain them. Again, we're told in verse 6, and these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid hands on them. The men chosen are brought to the apostles. They are set, they are placed, they are caused to stand. It denotes the presentation of the persons found to possess the prescribed qualifications. They've put them forward. These are the ones whom we believe fit what you, the apostles, have described we should look for. They must have felt fairly confident, I would guess. They were unified and there is no dissent in these seven men. Out of 10,000 some people, they chose seven and there was no dissent. That's impressive. It is a matter that should be taken seriously. It is a weighty thing. A self-serving deacon or elder, like we read of in 3 John of the Diotrephes, can greatly disrupt a church, and therefore we should never be too quick to set them apart and to put them in positions of leadership. There are precautions to take, and they do, measures that are taken to safeguard against unwise selections, and we read of this three simple words, and after praying. And after praying, the apostles prayed. We mustn't ever diminish the importance of prayer at times like this. And just a few examples. Luke chapter 6, we are told this in verses 12 through 16. It was at this time that he, that is Jesus, went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles, Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. The Son of God spent the whole night in prayer to the Father, seeking whom he would choose. And then he would go down to the pool of disciples, and he would choose these 12, one of them even, who would serve his purpose in the plan of redemption, would be the one who betrays the Lord to the authorities. So we see Jesus prays before choosing the 12. We also see in Acts 1 that the brethren prayed before choosing a replacement for Judas. We are told in Matthew, or in Acts 1, 24 and 25, you, Lord, who knows the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry in apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. They pray. They pray. The Lord knows everything. He sees that to which human sense is blind, protecting us, keeping us from unseen dangers. And so this is what happens when they come. They choose these seven, they present them to the apostles. The very first thing that they do before doing anything else is they have prayed. And I believe the reason they pray, again, is because, Lord, the congregation has chosen these people. We have them presented here to us, but Lord, you ultimately know what is best. And so guide us in this, and likewise bless these men. If these are the ones you've chosen, then give your blessing to them for the benefit of your church. After praying, what do? They ordain them. And that's what is meant by the laying on of hands. After praying, they laid hands on them. Now, one commentator says this, in the Old Testament, laying on of hands was done for various reasons, to confer blessing, to transfer guilt from sinner to sacrifice, to commission a person for a new responsibility. And in the New Testament, it was done to heal, to bless, to impart spiritual gifts, and finally, to ordain or to commission. Our own Book of Church Order has this definition in it concerning ordination. They say, ordination is that act by which men are set apart to the offices of deacon, ruling elder, and minister, It is the church's solemn approval of and public attestation to a man's inward call, his gifts, and his calling by the church. It is believed that throughout the centuries that this is the official start of the office of the deacon, those who would serve by waiting tables. By this laying on of hands by the apostles, these seven men have been set apart. It's a sign that they have been approved by the church. They have been declared fit and authorized for ministry as if by a public seal. These men are the men who are in charge of this task. And we have set them apart for the Lord, for this service, for this ministry. Chosen, confirmed, and set apart for this sacred ministry, and it is vitally important. Remember, friends, that when we started tonight, and I'm just about done here, when we started, we spoke that the ministry of the gospel suffers when there's conflict outside of the church, attacking the church, and when there's conflict in the church. People can't and people mustn't be neglected. It is not overstated when I say that the function and duty of the deacons are vital to the overall ministry of the church. They are. Because you can't do one person, a small group of people can't do everything there is to do. And we see that the fact that they were chosen, that they were ordained for the ministry, we see that this ended up being a beautiful piece of wisdom and action in the church. And we see it because we see it in verse 7, where we are told, "The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." We see the continued success of the church. And now, and the reason that happened is because the apostles now could devote themselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer, while at the same time ensuring that the people who were coming into the church were being cared for as they ought to have been cared for. That never would have happened. Verse 7 would never have been there had verses 1 through 6 not first occurred. Do you see that? And so if we think about our own church and we think about the days of hardship and things like this coming to us, what would be the wisest thing to do? It would be to rally the troops. It would be to use the gifts that the Lord has given us. It would be for people taking responsibility and enabling the preaching and teaching of the word to continue, and for prayer to occur, and for that ministry to continue going forward. That's what we see. And to add, we see now the church moves onto a new level, as Luke specifically points out, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. That's what should happen. The obstacles were dealt with, the church was ministered to, and the apostles continue to be faithful to do what the Lord called them to do. May the Lord give us wisdom as we consider our own service to the Lord in the days in which we live. Would you bow with me and let's pray. We thank you, Lord, again for this day, and thank you, Father, for this very sweet example to us of the early church and her problems and how she handled those things, how she looked to you for wisdom, and how you gave wisdom, and how you gave gifts, and how you worked in providence to bring forward the men who you wanted to serve as those early deacons. We ask, Father, that you would give wisdom to us and to our elders in this church in this day, that you would also raise up for us people with their gifts, and that they would use those gifts to benefit and bless one another. We do pray, Father, that you would open doors for your gospel, that perhaps, Lord, what is said of Jerusalem in this passage could be said of Lander and the surrounding region, that many people came to faith and to obedience to Jesus Christ. Father, we give you ourselves and pray that you will help us. Now we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.